by verse through Hebrews. We're in chapter 12 and verse 1. So chapter 12 and verse 1, the book of Hebrews. Now, in 1996, Bob Kempainen ran the marathon at 26.2-mile race. He ran the marathon in the U.S. Olympic trials. And at mile 22, he began to feel sick, and he actually threw up on the course, but he kept going. And at mile 24, he overtook the two front runners despite his continued battle with his body. He threw up again, but he picked up the pace, and he persevered all the way to the end, and he actually won the race. And his perseverance caught the attention of Nike, who actually subsequently featured him in an ad. And it just so happened they took a picture of him while he was actually throwing up after the race, and that picture became iconic. But they obviously thought that he was a hero. And so it might not be the photo that you want, but being exalted by Nike for all the world to see, well, that's not too bad. So it pays off when you persevere. And when we think about a marathon, it is absolutely grueling, to say the least. I mean, there are folk who have tried and failed, and there are folk who have never tried, and then there are folk who have tried and succeeded. But regardless, it's a marathon. We understand that. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's not even a 5K. As one runner said, as he was running a particular race and just giving some instruction, an experienced runner, he said, at mile 23, I am just a lump of flesh on legs. I'm lungs breathing in and out. I am a mind telling my ravaged body to take one more step and then another and then another. Not for time, not to beat anyone, just to make it across the finish line. This is my 14th marathon. I just turned 38. It's not my first rodeo. I know what to expect. I know it's going to be agony no matter what. And I know that no matter how good I feel at mile 7, that's not going to last. Don't believe your body. It lies. Save something for later. You'll need it. So the marathon, obviously a long and grueling race. 1,500 years ago, the Greek soldier Pheidippides ran 25 miles from Marathon, Greece. He ran to Athens to deliver the news that they had defeated the Persians, and then he promptly collapsed. And so we understand that. I understand that. And it's no wonder that the writer to the Hebrews then chose the marathon as a metaphor for the Christian life. The Christian life is a marathon. The Christian life is a race of endurance, a race of perseverance. It's the long run. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, the writer tells us that we need to run this race with endurance. So I've used that word. I'm going to use that word again. We need to run this race with endurance. We need to run this race with perseverance. We need to see it through all the way to the end. And he says that we need to run this race with endurance that is set before us. So two things that I just want to highlight here as we wade into this. First, again, the word race. We're running a race. In the original language, this word race, the root word of it is the word from which we get our word agony from. And so it truly is, according to this text, it truly is the Christian life. It truly is an agonizing race. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It's a battle. Not that there aren't good times, but the long run, that's what we're talking about. The long run, it's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a fight. Secondly, I just want us to think about this little phrase for just a moment, the race that is set before us. God has a particular race for each one of us. He has set a particular race before you. He set a particular race before me. Each race is different. The Christian life, on the one hand, it's a life for all of us that has many similarities, that has many commonalities, but at the same time, it is a particular race, a particular life, a specific life that is set before you by God in His loving and wise providence. Each race is different, and each one of us is called to run the race and we run it by faith. I just want to read the text. I'm going to take all of these verses at once, and then we'll come back and break it down. But I just want to read these four verses, these first four verses in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Here's the writer admonishing us once again, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now we'll stop there this morning. There's a sense in which we could go on, and we could have stopped a little bit earlier, but we'll stop right there. And again, we'll just remind ourselves that the Christian life is a marathon. It's a marathon race, and it's one that's run by faith. So the question this morning is, well, if it's a life that's run by faith, what does that mean? How does that work out? What does that look like when we say it's run by faith? What's the application? We've been talking about faith for 4 weeks, five now if you count today, and we've said a lot about faith, but just running this race, living this life, what does it mean? What's the application when we say, very simply, that we run this race by faith? Well, the application this morning is threefold right here in this passage of Scripture. I want to give it to you. Here's the first: to run the marathon that God has set before you by faith, you must lay down your burdens. That's the first thing. If you're going to persevere all the way to the end, run this marathon, you got to lay down your burdens. So again, verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." So that's where I'm coming from with this first point of application. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every burden. Obviously, when we begin this verse, you've got the word "therefore," which refers to that which has come before. And what's come before is really 11 chapters, but most recently the 11th chapter. And it's all about faith. It's all about the Christian life being one of faith. And so based on that, and based on all of these folk who have run the race before us, who have run the race by faith, he says that very thing: since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now the reality is, it's not that all these folk are sort of in the stands and looking down on us and watching us. A lot of time we look at that and we say, well, we're surrounded by all these witnesses, and so let's do what they did. They're watching us, they're cheering us on, that kind of thing. It's not really what's going on here. We are surrounded by a great cloud of individuals who are on the witness stand. It's a law motif, and they're on the witness stand, and they are testifying to us by their lives. They're testifying to us that the way to make it to the end, the way to live the Christian life, is to do so by faith. And so that's what it means to say, since we're surrounded by all of these folk who are testifying to us that it's a life of faith, let us lay aside every weight. That's the issue. Now the reality is, when we think about all of these folk in Hebrews chapter 11, we think about how they trusted the Lord in all different kinds of circumstances. We talked about that for the last 4 weeks. When we think about that and how they persevered all the way to the end, well, it's encouraging to us. It's meant to be encouraging to us. We're encouraged to do the same. We're encouraged to follow their example. We're encouraged to be motivated by them. That's the issue. That's what he means by "therefore." Seeing that we're surrounded by all these folk, here's what we need to do. I came across the story of Bob Kempainen, the Olympic trials winner that Nike put in their ad. I came across his story while I was reading something from an individual by the name of Tim Suchelski. And he's just an average guy, just like me, just like us when it comes to running. He hasn't won the Olympics or anything like that, but he loves to run. And he competed in high school and maybe beyond and all the rest. But he ran his first marathon in the eighth grade. And he finished second And during his first marathon, he threw up five times. Actually, he threw up five times after the race. But Kimpainen was his hero, and young Tim wrote him a letter telling him how much that he admired his fortitude. And so he said to Kimpainen in his letter, he said, "I too threw up after my first race while giving it my all." And he says that Kimpainen wrote him back a handwritten letter, in his words, wishing me good luck on my cross-country season, and I kept it taped up in my room for all 4 years of high school. You see the encouragement there? He's looking at this Olympic trial winner and how in the middle of his race he was so sick that he threw up and he threw up again, but he persevered and he won the race. And that's why this individual was this young boy's hero. He was encouraged by his fortitude. He was encouraged by his perseverance. And that's what these witnesses are to be for us. They're to be an encouragement. There's a reason that we call these men and women in Hebrews chapter 11 heroes of the faith. We don't call them heroes because they were great people. We saw their flaws more than once, didn't we? We saw a number of them individually and how they had failed more than once, and yet they didn't quit, they didn't give up, they persevered, they trusted God all the way to the end. They threw up metaphorically many times, as it were. But they're heroes because they endured by faith and they encourage us. And so we're encouraged to run the race by faith. And again, how do we do that? Well, first off, as I've said, we have to lay aside every weight. Now think of the word picture here. You're running a race, you're running a marathon, and you've got a weight on your back. Now, how many of you want to run 26 plus miles with a weight on your back? I don't want to do that. Not a good thing. And that's what he's saying. It's a picture. He wants you to get rid of this weight. Now, the question is, well, what's he talking about when he says get rid of this weight or this get rid of this burden? Lay aside every weight, he says, not just one in particular. Well, if you think about the context, part of what's going on is the Hebrews themselves, the original audience to whom he's writing, they were suffering a great deal. I mean, you've seen that right throughout the letter in many ways. They had committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were other Jews that didn't understand that didn't like that, and so obviously they were being questioned. In many cases, they were being mocked, and in a lot of cases, there were folk trying to call them back. And we know that in a few instances, maybe more than we realize, but at least a few instances, some of them were persecuted severely. We read in chapter 10 about how some of them had their homes plundered, for example. And you and I understand that religious division often results in violence. It's hard to believe, but when you're talking about folk who are pretty caught up in what they believe, usually it's unbelievers, but even believers can sometimes get caught up and violence can ensue. It's a tragic thing, no doubt about it. But part of the burden, part of the weight that these folk are experiencing is the onslaught against them. And so the author is saying you need to lay that aside. You need to put it off. It doesn't need to be a burden to you. Yes, it's happening, but you need to look to Christ. Just a little preview, we'll get there. But you need to look to Christ. You need to lay that aside. How about us? I mean, it could be old friends. I mean, if you've been a Christian for a long, long time, maybe you don't experience this, but maybe if you're a relatively new believer, I can remember when I was first saved, I've shared this with you before, I had some of my friends question me. Some of my friends asked me, "What in the world are you doing? What are you, some kind of Jesus freak or something? What's up with you?" You know, that kind of thing. Certainly wasn't as bad as what these folks are experiencing, but nevertheless, you know, if you're young in the faith and if you're a young person, it can be pretty daunting. Maybe there are family members who don't understand what you're doing and what this Christian life is all about. Or maybe your burden is guilt. Maybe you feel guilty over something in your past. Or maybe it's guilt over something recently. Or maybe it's a series of things. Or maybe it's a sin you just can't quite overcome, even though you fight it. Maybe your burden is guilt. Maybe it's the difficulties of the Christian life that are discouraging you. Maybe it's a feeling of unworthiness. Maybe it's temptation. It could be any number of things. He tells us to lay aside every weight, every single thing that burdens us down. And it's not that burdens aren't real. It's not that tragedy isn't real. But we grieve over certain things, but we can't allow those burdens and those difficulties, those heartaches, those tragedies to keep us from running the race of faith. That's the issue. Excuse me. I think, too, if you look at this context, part of what's going on here perhaps is a little bit of uncertainty. Their old life, in some cases, is calling them. It's the law-keeping, you know. Remember, these Hebrews were raised in a context where faith is the way of salvation, but many, many, many of them didn't understand that. Many Jews never understood that, and they thought that salvation was by law keeping. And now here are these folk who have come to faith in Christ, and they recall the training they had received from their youth. They're thinking about the old covenant, and how could this old covenant have been taken out of the way and replaced by a new covenant? Yes, we're told that in the book of, you know, Ezekiel, and we're told that in the book of Jeremiah, and we're told that in other places, and yet is it real? Is it really look like this? I mean, this is the uncertainty that some of them were facing, no doubt. I mean, when you go from a life of having to obey the law day in and day out, and now you've got simple faith in Christ, you've got rest in Christ and the full flower of the gospel. I mean, we're religious by nature. We've got to do something, don't we? Is it really a new covenant? And I think that's part of what the author is getting at here. The Christian life is not a burdensome life. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." It's not that we don't have to obey the Lord, but we know the Lord, we love the Lord. He's the one that works in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that works in us. And so part of the weight, part of the burden that we have to lay down is this seeking to please God by our own righteousness, the seeking to please God by our own goodness, seeking to gain favor with God by works. That's something we need to lay aside. And we need to run the race by what? By faith. That's the issue. So you got to lay down those burdens. Might be fear. You know, it's getting harder to be a Christian in our culture. It might be temptation to compromise. It might be squandered opportunities that are bothering you. Just lay it down. Christ is your burden bearer. That's the issue. Faith. You know, my wife is a worker, and she tackles anything and everything. And I'm amazed. I truly am. She's tackled things that I would have called the man a long time ago. I would have bought a new one a long time ago, but she tackles it. She fixes it. And she's just a worker. She's a plotter. She's a laborer, and all the rest. And sometimes she likes to tackle whatever's before her, and it might be lifting and moving heavy things. And I'll say things like, "You need to let me do that. This is men's work, you know." And she didn't get uptight about that, but she's not about to give it up. She's not about to relinquish it. You know, if you want to jump in here, jump in here. You know, but I'm doing this thing. That's just the way she is. And I routinely tell her, you know, she might be lugging something, and I'm right in the middle of something. Say, "Hey, just leave it there, and I'll take care of it." And she doesn't listen. She just grabs it and she goes. And there's one particular occasion. It really wasn't that long ago. She was struggling with something really heavy, and I walked in, and I said, I rushed over to her. I said, "Look, I got it. She said, "No, I've got it." I'm like, "All right." It looked pretty heavy to me, and I don't know. I was just like, "You're not going to give this even to me? This thing you're not going to give?" "Okay, you know, have at it." And 15, 20 seconds goes by, and she says, "Okay, you can have it." You have to let Christ take your burden. You have to do that because you got a long way to go. It's not like walking 4 feet, you know. Maybe you can pick up something really heavy and walk 4 feet, but what if you have to walk 26 miles? You have to let Christ have your burden. So the Christian life is a marathon, and it's run by faith. And to run the marathon that God has set before you, by faith, you have to lay down your burdens. And then secondly, if you're going to run this race, you've got to put off your sin. Now, that's not always an easy thing to do. It's not something we like to think about, but that's what the text says. You've got to put off your sin. So here we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and right in the middle of verse 1, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, or the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, again, think of the word picture. You're running this marathon, you got a big weight on your back, and now you got a rope around your feet. How are you going to run this long race if you've got the weight on your back and the rope around your feet? Obviously, that's not going to work. Sin in your life is a snare. Sin in your life is a rope around your feet, and it keeps you from running. It keeps you from persevering. It keeps you from looking to Christ. It keeps you from running the race by faith. I mean, I'll say it another way. You can't run a marathon or the Christian life entangled in sin. You know, one of the greatest tragedies in the church in our lifetimes is the pervasive theology of easy believism. You know, this teaching that you're saved by a mere mental assent to a set of facts. Well, if you just believe that Jesus is the Savior, if you just pray this prayer, or if you just walk this aisle, you understand all of that, and there's no real explanation of the gospel, there's no real counting of the cost, as Jesus said we must do, there's no preaching of repentance, that part of what it means to genuinely pray, place your faith in Christ is to turn from your sin. And see, of course, I understand where they're coming from, because they don't want to cloud up the whole issue of grace with works. They don't want to compromise the gospel. I understand that, but we can't compromise the gospel, but we can't water down the gospel either. That's compromise too. And the gospel means that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if you have grace, if you have faith in Christ, it's because God's given it to you, and part of the gift of grace and the gift of faith, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation that God gives you is to change you. That's the gospel. If there's no change, you don't have the gospel. You don't have Christ. You remember one of those theologians years ago, this whole easy believism doctrine, he said, you know, You can't add repentance to salvation. You just have to believe, and you may look like and live like the devil for the next 50 years, but you're still saved, he said. He went on to say, you can become an unbelieving believer. Now think about that. You can actually stop believing in Christ, but because you prayed a prayer 30, 40 years ago or whenever, because you walked an aisle 30 years ago, you're still saved. That's heresy, folks. It's dangerous. It's deadly. I've shared with most of you before, we've got a pastor friend. His name is Danny Gunner, and he was out witnessing one night, just knocking on doors. And he enters this man's home, and he knows he needs to share Christ with him. And he goes in, and the man welcomes him in, and he's got open pornography all over the coffee table. He knew the pastor was coming, didn't bother to hide it or anything. And so Danny starts talking to him about faith in Christ. And the man said, oh, I'm saved. And Danny said, really? He said, oh, yeah. And he reached into his pocket. You know what's coming. He pulled out his wallet and he pulled out his spiritual birth certificate. And he said to Danny, says so right here, 30 years ago. That's what he was trusting in. No change, no concept of sin, no fear of God in his heart, and yet he thought he was on his way to heaven. Look, we're not saved by works. We understand that. But faith without works is dead, meaning if you have a faith that doesn't produce good works, you have a dead faith. You don't have genuine faith. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces change in your life. You're not perfect. We still sin. We still stumble. We still fail. We still fall. We have to repent. But there will be that desire to repent. There will be that hatred of sin. There will be that desire to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. And that's what the author is getting at right here. Of course we're not saved to sin, right? What did Paul say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Never. We're not saved to sin, we're saved from sin. You understand what that means? We're saved from sin. We're saved from its penalty, but we're also saved from its power to be the people that God wants us to be. We're saved from its penalty. We're on our way to heaven. We're marching to Zion. We know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved from its power. We're becoming more like Christ. And on that great day when we're raised up, when we see Him face to face, we'll be delivered because we're saved from its presence. We'll be delivered from its presence on that great day. And He says here, let us lay aside every weight and sin, the sin which so easily ensnares us. And skip down to verse 4. It says, consider Him, that's Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed. Here it is, striving against sin. So this is what we call in literary terms an inclusio. In other words, in verse 1, let us lay aside our sin. And in verse 4, we need to strive against sin. So you've got these two words, sin, they're sort of bookends with all this stuff in between. And it means that this is an important issue. We've got to lay it aside. Part of enduring. See, verse 3, what did he say there in verse 3? For consider Him who endured, that's the Lord Jesus, He endured all this hostility from sinners. He endured the cross, okay? And He resisted what? Sin and temptation when He went to the cross. He resisted it all the way to the point of bloodshed, verse 4. So He's enduring and resisting. He's striving against sin. This word resisting, this word striving, really, you've not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, the word striving, that's, again, same root in Greek, same root in the original from which we get agonized from. Agonizing against sin, fighting against sin, battling against sin. So you've got to run the agonizing race, and you do so by agonizing against sin. You have to put it off constantly. You know, when I first came to know Christ, gosh, over 30 years ago, and we just joined Taylor's First Baptist Church, and I was, 20, 22 years old, something like that, when I got saved. And I wasn't a great basketball player, but I enjoyed it, and so I joined the church basketball team. It had been a few years since I played, and boy, I had a great time, and we get in the game. And somebody shoved me, and it just made me mad. And I shoved him back, and the referee blew the whistle. And I still wasn't satisfied because he's still standing there looking, you know, arrogant and all that stuff. And so I threw the ball at him, and I was kicked out of the game. And as I was sitting there on the bench, I was thinking to myself, I cannot do this. You know, when I was raised in church basketball, we did that all the time, no big deal. I don't know, it might have been because we were in the Methodist League and we were just a bunch of fighters. But anyway, no, I'm kidding. But it was no big deal. But I was sitting there on that bench and I was thinking to myself, I am a Christian now. I am a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot do this. And so the only thing that I knew to do, because I knew that in certain situations, that's kind of what I was prone to do. I've been doing it for 22 years. So the only thing to do, I got to quit the basketball team. And so I did. I had to quit the team because I didn't think I could control that, and I didn't want to bring reproach on Christ. And so a little bit of time goes by, and I realize, well, wait a minute, you know, there are other situations that I kind of get angry in. Now, I'm not having any fist fights or anything like that, but I still get pretty angry, but I don't know what to do about it. I hate it, but, you know, pray about it. But, you know, I just kind of move on because we all get angry sometimes, right? Well, we all get angry from time to time. So anyway, a few years later, I actually become a pastor. And really was shouldn't have been a pastor that time. Should have been mentored a little bit. That's a whole other issue. But I was a pastor of a small church in a town right outside of seminary. That's what they did. They brought the young preachers in. And, you know, it's sort of like a revolving door. You know, you're there for a little while and then you're gone. It's while you're in seminary. And listen, the truth is, in this particular church, there were a few people, just a few, but there were a few people who were wicked. And they created and stirred up so much trouble, it's unbelievable. And we were in a meeting one night, and somebody got up in my face, literally, I'm not kidding, and he was saying some of the most unbelievable things. I was so mad, I wanted to punch him in the face. And I thought to myself after that, I'm a pastor, not just a Christian. I want to punch this guy in the face. Lord, you got to help me. And I made a promise to myself then, I'll never get that angry in public, you know, ever again. Is it going to bring public reproach on Christ? You know, maybe at home, but not out here. And it wasn't until just a few years later. How's that for being a pastor? But it wasn't until just a few years later that I learned, you know what, biblically speaking, you got to deal with sin in your heart. You got to deal with it at a heart level so that you don't just sort of lose control. Out of the overflow of the heart spring forth the issues of life, Jesus says. So you got to lay aside your sin. Well, it's not just saying, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It's not just saying, well, I'm just not going to sin anymore. You've got to deal with sin at the heart level. You've got to agonize against it. You've got to fight it. You've got to put it off. You've got to replace it with peace. You've got to replace it with love. You've got to replace it with patience. You've got to replace it with joy. And you got to work on it. And sometimes it takes some of us a little longer than others. We may struggle with this. We may struggle with that. We may struggle for years, but we still fight. We still agonize because that's what we're told to do, because that's part of what it means to keep running. Keep running. Keep believing. That's what we're talking about. And it's not that you strive against sin again in order to be saved. If you're saved, you hate your sin. That's the evidence that I was saved, even when I was shoving people around on the basketball court. The evidence was I hated it. But I needed to learn how to fight. And you know that your sin hinders you from being who Christ wants you to be. It hinders your witness. It says that Christ is not real in a very real sense. And so by faith, you strive against it. By faith, you want to get stronger as you go. If you throw up, you pick up the pace, right? You just keep striving. Now, I don't want to get too graphic here, but we have to understand this. I'm going back to 1996 again. Young lady by the name of Uta Pippig. It's the 100th anniversary race of the Boston Marathon. And she's in it, and she is suffering from intense menstrual cramps, and she's suffering from bleeding, and she's also suffering from violent diarrhea. I don't even like to say those things in public, but I'm just telling you. And so she comes up and crests Heartbreak Hill. And if you've watched the Boston Marathon, it's a very famous part of the race. And boy, it undoes a lot of folk. But she crested Heartbreak Hill with blood and feces running down her legs. It was ugly. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And the TV cameras are rolling and the flash bulbs are popping all around her, but she kept running. And her primary competition was the Kenyan speedster, Tigla LaRoup, and this lady was 250 yards ahead of Uta Pippig. And over the remaining 5 miles, despite her brutal pain and despite all of those ugly indignities, she overcame. She persevered. And she overcame all of that, and she overcame her Kenyan opponent, and she won her third straight Boston Marathon. And she came across the line with a smile on her face. Here's the point. Sin is ugly, but victory is sweet. And that's the Christian life. And that's why you have to put sin behind you. And that's why you have to persevere. And that's why you have to run this life by faith. What does it mean to run it by faith? Well, you've got to lay down your burdens. You got to put off your sin. And lastly, you got to keep looking to Christ. That's how you lay down your burdens. That's how you put off your sin. You keep looking to Christ. And so that's what we're told in verse 2. Looking, there it is. It continues. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Now watch this. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. See, faith is the key. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Now watch this. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Now what's that all about? He had to endure the cross. He had to fight as well. And how did He do it? He did it by faith. Yet another example, yet another encouragement. That's the point. It's not just these folk in chapter 11, but the ultimate one that we are to look to is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And how did He endure the cross? Well, He endured it by faith. He endured it for the joy that was set before Him. He despised the shame. There's no doubt about it. And we despise the trials of life and the tragedies of life and the burdens. And we despise our sin. And He despised the shame, taking on Himself our sin. He despised all of that. But because He kept His eyes on the joy set before Him, He endured it. And the result was that He was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy set before Him? Well, the joy that was set before Him was multifold. It was the salvation of His people. He endured looking at the result of that which He was going through. Once He went through it, it would mean the salvation of His people. So that was part of His joy. It was the exaltation of the Father, the glory of God. And then ultimately it was His own exaltation. He was seated at the right hand of the Father in power and in glory and honor and all the rest. That's what He was looking to. And verse 3, if we've already looked at it, but it says, for consider Him. So we're looking unto Jesus. And now, again, look at Him again. Consider Him. Ponder Him. He endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Look to Him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. Look to Him. It'll encourage you in the race. So Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the one who's given it to us. He's the finisher of our faith. He's the one who preserves us all the way to the end. He's the example for our faith, the joy set before Him, despising the shame, but reaching the goal, enduring this full hostility, resisting to bloodshed, striving against sin. So this little phrase, one more time, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. What's the joy that's set before you? What's the joy that's set before me when we're talking about the Christian life, when we're talking about this marathon that we need to run all the way to the end? We need to crest Heartbreak Hill and we need to keep on running so that we cross the finish line with a smile on our face. What's the joy? Well, it's Christ. And you know what? It's heaven. And you know what else? It's exaltation. We're going to be exalted. Not to the same position as Christ, but we're going to be exalted. And then think of this practically every day. How to fight sin. How to fight temptation. How do you do it? Well, you're tempted. And by faith, you know, when you're tempted, you know, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that sin is pleasurable. There's no denying. Now, some sin is miserable, but most sin, at least in the moment, might have deleterious consequences. It always does. But in the moment, it's pleasurable. And so you've got this thing that you desire. But then you've got Christ over here whom you love. And now there's a battle, right, in your heart and in your mind. And the pull, the temptation over here is strong. How do you fight it? Well, you fight it by faith. You say, well, what do you mean? By faith that even though right now I'm being drawn to this sin, I know that if I honor Christ when I've endured, when I come through, oh, I'm going to be so much happier. I'm going to feel so much better having followed Christ rather than succumbing to sin. Oh, when we think about the morning after, oh, we want to think about a glorious morning. We say, yes, Lord, I honored you. I did what you wanted me to do, and I'm so glad because I hate sin. Oh, I might have had a little pleasure, but how I would hate it now. And yet, I'm here on this glorious morning having endured. That's the issue. That's how you fight sin practically. You know, it's like if you've ever been on a diet, you know the struggle. You know, when you're not on a diet, anything goes. Oreos? Yeah. Potato chips? Yeah. More Oreos? Sure. You know? Oh, wait a minute. There's a bag of Fritos over there. Oh, and a sub sandwich and pizza. Yes. Right? That's the way it is. But you're on a diet. You got to lose weight. You're worried about your blood pressure. You're worried about, you know, your heart or diabetes or whatever. And so you start. You get started. And then there are days when it's hard. And you see those Oreos over there. And you say no. And it's so hard sometimes. I tell my wife, Mary, you don't understand how hard it is to watch you eat that cake. Why are you eating it in front of me? Do you not know what I'm going through? But no. And I walk away. And then an hour later, when the dishes are put away and the kitchen's clean and we're just sitting there, I'm thinking, I'm so glad I didn't eat that cake because I feel so good, right? You understand? That's what I'm saying. That the joy set before you. That's how you fight. It's the practical outworking of what we're being told to do here. Lay aside the weight. Lay aside the sin. We do it by looking unto Jesus. Well, what did He do? Well, the joy that was set before Him. That's the issue. The joy that was set before Him. And if you think about it, Jesus is also the encourager of our faith. Because again, when we consider Him in verse 3, who endured this hostility from sinners, the sin of the world, as it were, it says you need to consider Him lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So we look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ, ponder Christ, ponder Christ, so that we don't become discouraged and weary. Looking to Him is what gives us the encouragement to persevere. You know, one of the young ladies on our year-round swim team, she was in the state championship meet last weekend. And she barely made it to the state meet, and it was the last day, and she was swimming the 100-yard freestyle, and she wanted to qualify for the sectional championships, which is like a 9-state championship. It's the next level beyond state, and she really didn't have any hope. She was about 3 seconds off the qualifying time, and that's a mile in swimming. It's at this level, it's impossible to cut 3 seconds on one race, basically. And the strategy that I, you know, had her implement in her 100 free, you would think it's just a drop-dead sprint, and it can be, but I heard Nathan Adrian being interviewed one time, and he's a former world record holder and Olympic gold medalist in the 100-meter freestyle, and he said, you know, I swim the first 50 at about 98% so that I have a little left for the back half. I'm thinking, wow, guy at that level practicing that much, it's not just a drop-dead sprint for him. He holds a little back, and so, you know, I told her as well as other swimmers, my own daughter, you know, that's what you need to do when you swim the 100. So That had been her strategy heretofore, and she had done really, really well and made the state meet, but she hadn't made a sectional cut or anything like that. And so we're talking right before her preliminary race. It's a meet where you have prelims in the morning and you have to qualify for finals at night, just a select few if you, you know, place in the top 10 or the top 20, whatever the case is. And I'm talking to her about strategy, and she said, well, my summer coach, which is our summer league around here, told me that I should watch all the swimmers around me and just kind of stay with them and then, you know, try to win in the end. And I said, well, you know, I'm sure your summer coach is a good coach, but you need to be out front on this race. You need to get out front, and you don't need to pay attention to anybody other than you, and you just need to go. In fact, we have a little saying. It's called go fast, get out front, and stay there. That's what you need to do. You just need to go fast. And no matter whatever else you do, do not look at the clock. You know, in these big meets, you have a clock up on the wall, and it's digital, and it's printing out your times. And if you're astute enough as a swimmer, you're swimming your race, you can actually look up when you breathe and see your split. And she told me a couple of days earlier that that's what she was doing on her 200 free. And I'm thinking, do not look at the clock. It slows you down. What are you, insane? So no. You just need to get out front. And she said to me, she said, well, I'm in lane 9. What that means is she's in a slow lane. In other words, she's not one of the top qualifiers. She's going to be behind in her mind, and there's no way she can get out front and stay there. I said, look, you need to get out front and stay there. Do not look around. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep looking straight ahead. Trust me. That's exactly what she did. She broke out in front. She looked straight ahead the whole time. She dropped 3 seconds. She qualified for finals, went a half a second faster that night, and she's going to sectionals 2 weeks from now. All because her eyes were fixed. And brothers and sisters, that is the issue. We can't be looking around. We've got to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This Christian life is a marathon. It's the long run. And you run it by faith. You got to lay down your burdens. You got to put off your sin. And you got to keep looking to Christ. So, Father, we need help to do that. That's for sure. But it's our responsibility to do that. And you tell us that you work it in us to do that. So we thank you that you have, and that you do, and that you will. And we commit to you to persevere all the way to the end, to look to Christ when we're discouraged, to look to Christ when we're tempted, to look to Christ when we're fearful, to look to Christ no matter what. We're not going to be looking around. We're going to look to Him so that when we cross that finish line, we'll do so with a smile on our face because of the joy that we have in you. Help us. We'll trust you. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take time to behold.